All right, in Psalm 12, the Bible reads in verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Now, the word fail, that's an older word for fail. The word fail there actually means lack. Okay, I speak German, and the word failen means to lack, and this is just an old use that we don't use as much anymore of the word fail. But he's basically saying that there's a lack of people who are faithful, there's a lack of people who are serving God. He said, the godly man ceased it. Now, this reminds me of when Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 11, where he said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." This is basically what David's doing. He's praying, crying out to God, saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceased it." Think of many preachers today that are older, are starting to pass off the scene. And a lot of the younger generation of preachers that's coming up has totally different doctrine. They're not preaching the same doctrine. They're not preaching even out of the same Bible anymore. And as these older men pass off the scene, where are the young men that are going to come in and replace them and be that godly leader, that pastor, that preacher, somebody that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge in America? Help is what David's saying. I think we can say that today. The godly man sees it. We see so many people quitting. Even in our church's short history, we've seen godly people who were out soul winning, who loved the Lord, who were growing, quit church and become backslidden. And this is what he's talking about when he says that godly man ceases. If you're godly, if you're doing what's right, don't quit. The Bible says to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Jesus said, "He that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God." We ought to put our hand to the plow and look straight on ahead, not to the right hand or the left. Don't quit. Be in it for the long haul. I heard a great saying, Christianity is not measured in years, it's measured in decades. It's not a sprint, it's the long haul that matters. I mean, so many people, they get in church, they get fired up, they go out and get people saved, they read the Bible, but then they're gone in a few months or maybe even a year. They're not going to accomplish as much as the one who stays in it for the long haul for 10 years, 20 years, and spends a lifetime of serving God. So don't quit. He said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Why? Look at verse 2. "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor." Now turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So basically he's saying that the godly man ceases. He's quitting. So many godly men have quit, and then he says the faithful are lacking. He said the faithful fail from among the children of men. Then he explains why by saying they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Now vanity is worthlessness. Emptiness is what it actually means. Just something that has no value. Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll show you the opposite. It says, verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words," talking about the Bible here, "and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them," watch this, "when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." God said, talk about the Bible when you get up, throughout the day, when you go to bed, when you're at home. We talk so much vanity, and we spend time with our children talking a bunch of vanity when we should be teaching these things to our children, speaking God's word, instead of just always just talking about sports, or, you know, nothing wrong with sports, but just talking about sports again and again, and you're talking about this thing and that thing and just the weather. Talk about the Bible. Talk about something that matters, especially when it's with your own family, he says. And so part of the reason why there's a lack of godly people is because so many people are just speaking vanity, every man with his neighbor. Just chit-chat, just idle talk, instead of using our time wisely to speak God's word, to talk about things that actually matter. I think of young people that are dating. And young people will be dating, and they don't talk about anything that matters. You know, if you're going to get married to that person someday, or if you're thinking about marrying that person, wouldn't it stand to reason that you should be talking to them about things that matter, about you know, God's plan for the family, about what you want to do with your life spiritually, instead of just a bunch of chit-chat? I talked to people and said, "So, you know, does your boyfriend or does your girlfriend, you know, What do they think about this doctrine? Or do they go to church? Or they? Oh, I'm not. Yeah, I think they go to church. Yeah. What are you talking about? You know, talk about things that matter. Talk about the Bible. Talk about something that you've read. Speak these words. But if you flip back to Psalm 12, that's in Deuteronomy 6, the positive example. He says, to speak of it, you say, that's a little bit extreme. You sound like a fanatic when you talk about just, what, you just wake up in the morning and you're already talking a bunch of Bible? Yes, and then when I sit down at the table, I'm going to talk more about it. That's what the Bible said. And when I'm walking by the way, when I'm sitting with my family, when I'm doing all these things, I want to have God be in all my thoughts. Not just a little part of my life on Sunday or Wednesday night. But rather, it's just who I am. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he said in verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. What does it mean to have a double heart? A double heart means that basically you say one thing, but what's in your heart is something completely different. Flattering lips. Beware, the Bible says in Proverbs, of the flattering lips. Now, I've learned this in my ministry as a pastor. Sometimes when you're the pastor of the church, people who want to kind of creep in, they try to flatter you and butter you up. And people have tried to butter me up. You know, they, oh, Pastor Anderson. And you know, people have said, oh, you know, I appreciate you. Or, you know, they've said nice things to me. But it's real obvious there's a difference when somebody is just laying it on real thick and they're flattering you. You know what I'm talking about. And it's amazing because, you know, my best friends and the people that love me the most, they're not constantly coming up to me and telling me how wonderful I am. They're not constantly picking up the phone and telling me how great I am. You know, I mean, I hope they think that I'm a good pastor, but you know, they're not coming up to me and constantly telling me how great I am, okay? I don't need somebody to come up and tell me how great I am. You know, I don't need a bunch of flattery. We need to lift up Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've seen it before. Somebody will come up to me and start saying all these really flattering things to me, and I just mark that person. And usually, without a doubt, it turns out that was the bad guy. That was the guy who's trying to creep in. Because they think that that's your weakness. You know, they're going to stroke your ego, and then you're going to look past what they're trying to do and what they're trying to accomplish. And I'll tell you something, everybody who's tried to creep into this church, they always lavished me with a bunch of praise, and it was weird. And we ought not worship a man. You know, and our church has never been like this and never will be like this. But I've been in some churches where the pastor is worshipped. And he's lifted up way too highly on a pedestal instead of just being treated like another human being. A brother in Christ. Not Father so-and-so like the Catholics, but just a brother in Christ. But the flatterer will come in and lavish a bunch of praise and basically it's just to get you off guard, to butter you up. And not just as a pastor, in your own personal life. Beware of people who flatter you. And it might be good for your ego, you know, somebody coming up to you and telling you everything you want to hear. But watch out for that person. Beware. There's a difference between somebody paying you a normal compliment. And, you know, I like to get compliments. Everybody does. And I give people compliments. But there's a difference between that and flattery. And beware of somebody who unnaturally lays on too much praise or too much emphasis on how wonderful you are or whatever. And I'm sure you're a wonderful person. But when people keep coming up to you and telling you that, there's probably something wrong with that person. So just watch out for that. And God's warning us here. He said, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Now that's a pretty bold statement. That's a pretty blasphemous statement. Hey, who's Lord over us? We can do whatever we want. Our lips are our own. I'm going to say what I want. I'm going to do what I want. But the Bible says to us as Christians, what? Know ye not that you're bought with a... He said, you're not your own. He said, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and that you're not your own, but you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And really, if you just take your life and just live it however you want, you're really stealing from God. Because God demands of you your reasonable service, which is to present your body a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service, the Bible says. And so you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and shed his blood for you and saved you, the Bible says he redeemed you. Well, now you're not your own. And so to say, well, I have no Lord over me. I don't want to have anybody telling me what to do. Well, it reminds me of those who told Jesus in the book of Luke, where they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's the attitude among many people today. That's why so many people are so vicious in their atheism or viciously against Jesus Christ, because they just don't want anybody to lord over them. They want to be their own God. Now look, I love freedom as much as the next person, but I will bow my knee to God Almighty. Now, I don't want to bow down to a human being, but I will bow down to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. I'm not my own God. I didn't create myself. And really, some people with their atheism, really what it is like a self-worship, lifting themselves up as their own God, as their own Lord. They don't want to have anybody lord over them. They say, you know, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now God does not like the oppression of the poor. God is the defender of the fatherless, the Bible says. He's the defender of the widow. He listens to those who cry out to him out of destitution, that don't have anything. And we today sometimes have a tendency to look down on poor people. And yet the Bible says, had not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him, but ye have despised the poor? Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Ye ought not respect the rich and then look down upon the poor. And think, oh, you know, they're just poor. They're just white trash or whatever you want to call them. No. The poor in this world, blessed are ye poor, Jesus said, for ye shall be rich. You see, the poor in this world are the ones who are more receptive to the gospel. There's going to be a lot more poor people in heaven than there will be rich people, I'll tell you right now. Because I've gone out and knocked doors and knocked doors, and it was the poor who were ready to receive the gospel. It was the poor who gave us the time of day, who sat down with us, and we opened the Bible and showed them how to be saved. But it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, it's possible, because with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. But it's a rare thing, because the poor in this world are more humble, and they're more interested in hearing the gospel. And so, don't ever get an attitude where you look down upon someone because they're poor. Love the poor. And don't look up at people because they're rich. Most rich people are not interested in the things of God because they're too filled up with themselves. Of course, there were great rich men in the Bible and so forth, but I'm just speaking in general terms. He said, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. This basically gets God upset. He's going to step in. The Bible says that if you oppress the poor and take away his cloak, and you know, he cries out to him, he says, I will hear the cry of the poor. I'll hear the cry of the fatherless. He said, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever and forever. Let me pull out the non-inspired version here, the NIV. And this is what your modern Bibles will change this to. You say, well, but you know, the NIV is just a little bit easier to understand. And you know, I can't get past all the these and the thous. Well, listen to this. You tell me if this is pretty much the same thing. This is Psalm 12, verse 6. You look down at your King James Bible. I'm going to read for you from the NIV. It says, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. But listen to verse 7. Listen to the dramatic difference. Okay, you're looking down at your Bible. Oh Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. Did you get that? I mean, that's a pretty big difference. You'll keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. I got to read for you a couple more here. Here, turn for, help me out with this here. Turn for me in this one, would you? All right. Get those going for me. Turn to Psalm 12 in those. Because I want to show you what kind of an attack is on these verses, basically, because of what they teach. Because the great truth that they teach, they're under attack today. because people are attacking the preservation of God's Word. And this is a pretty good verse on the preservation of God's Word. Let's see, you got it? All right, go ahead and read. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead and read it for me.
Verse 6.
Go ahead and read just verse 7. We'll read them both. Read them.
Verse 6 is pretty long.
Okay, this is the Living Bible. Okay, go ahead.
The Lord's promise is sure. He speaks no careless word. All he says is purest truth, like silver, 7 times refined. Verse 7. O Lord, we know that you will forever preserve your own from the reach of evil men.
See how different that is? It took out even his words being pure. It just says, well, his promise is going to take place. And then again, it's just talking about keeping us safe from people, evil people. Go ahead.
This one's not so difficult. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou will preserve him from this generation forever.
That will preserve him?
Yeah, I didn't notice that one for sure.
Not that different. What's wrong with you? So again, that's saying it's going to preserve him. Who's the him? Is he going to preserve the Lord? Who's the him? Let me see that. This is the New American Standard. This is the most accurate, right? Listen to this. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined 7 times, thou, O Lord, will keep them. Is that the words, right? I guess. But then it says, thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side. All right. So I just want to show you that all of these modern versions, you know, we just took a little sampling, the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living Bible, are all dramatically changing this verse and taking away the fact that God's words, plural, are pure words, and that he's going to preserve them from this generation and forever. Now, there are many, many verses in the Bible that have to do with the preservation of God's word. Let's look at a few of them, because this is just one of the many. And this one is majorly under attack, and I've heard people attack this verse, and here's what they said. They said, well, this is the only verse on preservation. So if we can disprove this, then we can disprove preservation. And of course, that's ridiculous. This verse cannot be broken, number one. But number two, it's not even the only verse. Look, if you would, at Isaiah 59. Here's a great verse on preservation. Isaiah chapter 59. You see, it makes absolutely no sense to not believe in preservation. Even without all these verses that I'm going to show you, even common sense should tell you that God's word would be preserved. Why would God wait hundreds of years and slowly deliver his word to man? Basically, he delivered some of it to Moses, and then hundreds of years go by. He delivers some of it through David. He delivers some of it through all these various prophets, and then the New Testament rolls around, and he gives us more scripture. Why would he, over the course of 1,600 years, go through all this work to give us his word, and then after just a couple hundred years, it's gone? After a couple hundred years, it's just a copy of a copy, it's close, it's the best we've got, and so forth, like these scholars will try to tell you. Of course God was going to preserve his word. He said in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But then in Psalm 12, he said, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. It's pure in heaven, and it's pure in earth. But look at Isaiah 59:21, and tell me if you think this is preservation. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant's a promise. So this is a promise that God is making. A covenant's like a contract that you sign your name to. He said, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Look, tonight when we preach the book of Isaiah, we are preaching the exact words that Isaiah preached. Now, they're in a different language, but it's the same thing. It's the same words. You say you always lose something in the translation. I wonder if they lost something at the day of Pentecost when they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost in languages to every nation under heaven. Every man heard them speak in his own tongue. They heard God's word in a multitude of languages. And guess who was doing the translating in that chapter? The Holy Spirit. because they spake as the Holy Ghost gave them utterance. That tells me that God speaks more than one language. God is able to deliver His word in multiple languages. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he said, unto all tongues. They sent it out in all different languages. Daniel chapter 4, which was God's word spoken by the mouth of His servant Nebuchadnezzar. And all throughout the Bible, we see Bible verses being translated from one language to another. We see Jesus quoting the Old Testament in a different language. And yet He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as it is written. And that was Jesus speaking Aramaic, quoting a Hebrew Bible, and Matthew wrote it down in Greek, and He said every word. Now, don't tell me that something gets lost in the translation. It's funny because most people who tell me, well, something always gets lost in the translation, I always just ask them, well, how many languages do you speak? And they usually say one. And I say, well, I speak four. And I say that it doesn't get lost in the translation. I've read the Bible cover to cover in German. I've read the New Testament cover to cover four times in Spanish, twice in Romanian, almost done with Norwegian, and I can tell you right now that when I read it, it says the same thing as it does in the King James Version. And when I was reading a translation of one of these languages that had a mistake in it, I could see the mistake and I could tell you how to correct it. I mean, you can say the same thing in a different language. Now, you don't say it exactly the same way. You mix words around and there's different grammar and different ways to say it. But you're still saying it and you're still using the same words. You're still saying the same thing with the same words in a different language. And it's possible for God, and this is what they'll say of the King James only people. They'll say, well, you guys think that everybody has to learn English and you're putting God in this box. Like, you must be, no, wait a minute. We're saying that God can translate His word into any language. They're the ones saying that we must go back to the Greek in order to get the true meaning, or we must go back to the Hebrew in order to get the true meaning. No, they're the ones who are putting God in a box that He only speaks two languages. I say that God can speak to man in every language under heaven, because if He did it at the day of Pentecost, if He translated His word into every language at that time, at the day of Pentecost, He can do it again today, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when you get to heaven, God will speak English. And you know, if you're Spanish, He'll speak Spanish. He's not limited to one human language. Who's the one who divided the languages in the first place? God at the Tower of Babel. And so if God is the one who divided the languages in the first place, why would He divide the languages just so that only some tiny fraction of the population could really hear His word? Let me ask you something today. How many Christians do you think today, how many soul-winning, zealous, Bible-believing Christians today do you think speak Greek fluently as their first language? Because these bunch of pastors and theologians, they're not fluent. I always walk up, whenever somebody says they speak Greek, I say to them, oh, they let to speak to mucho sabato. Now, I say that to Greek people, they always know what I'm saying. I was out soul winning not too long ago, and I knocked the door of this lady. She was from Greece. I said a couple of sentences to her like that, and she immediately, oh, yeah, you just said this. When I was in Norway, I won a girl to the Lord because she was from Greece. I spoke a little Greek, kind of broke the ice, but she also spoke English. She didn't speak Norwegian, but I opened up the Bible and showed her how to be saved in English. Okay? But if I say that to these theologians, they're like, huh? They don't know Greek. They lie. And not only that, you say, oh, that's not true. I know this guy. He really knows Greek. I haven't met one yet. Now, I'm not saying they're not out there. I'm sure that there's some guy out there who knows his Greek and whatever, but I haven't met him yet, because all these guys who are these doctors and PhDs and self-proclaimed Greek experts could not speak Greek, and they could not even translate something for me without a book, without a dictionary or a lexicon. They couldn't do it at sight from the Greek Bible. And so these guys are just amateurs, and they're pretending to be experts in the language. And not only that, but really, this is bringing us back into the Dark Ages, like Roman Catholicism. You don't have the Word of God. You need me to stand up here and interpret it for you and tell you what it really means, because you're reading from this poor translation. You're reading from a copy of a copy of a copy. And so I'm going to stand up here and tell you what it really means. No, the Bible says that you need not that any man teach you, 1 John chapter 2. But as the same anointing, talk about the Holy Spirit, teacheth you of all things, and His truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is all you need. You don't need a man to teach you anything. You see, there's nothing that I preach that you couldn't figure out on your own. I'll say it again. There's nothing that I preach that you could not figure out. Well, you say, well, then why come to church? Because you're commanded to come to church. Because you come to church to get fired up, to get around other believers, to get stirred up, to hear the preaching. Not to get some new revelation, but to come and be inspired and just to learn faster, just to be taught things fast. But if I'm teaching something that you couldn't get on your own, then what am I making things up? Because if we both have the same Holy Spirit and the same Bible, you shouldn't need me to teach you anything. It's all in the Bible. Now, it'll help if I teach it to you, but it's not necessary, okay? Because you should be able to get it on your own. But if you have to go to the Greek and Hebrew, then Dr. Fatbottom is necessary, or else we're not ever going to know what it means. Because he's going to have to stand up and conjugate it for us and show us what it means in the aorist tense and all these different things. And by the way, a lot of it's just made up. Because I did study Greek, actually, for a while. And I took a few semesters of Greek, and I actually studied modern Greek on my own for a while. And I'd hear these preachers get up, and I can tell you right now that what they're saying just plain wasn't true. But everybody in the audience is saying, oh, that's really fascinating. Oh, that's interesting. How are you going to know? Have you ever heard the expression, it's Greek to me? Okay, there's a reason why they made up that expression. Because people who speak English cannot understand any Greek at all without much study, without much effort to learn. And so, therefore, a man getting up behind the pulpit and going back to the Greek and Hebrew, having some kind of a revelation that you don't have in your King James Bible, this is taking you back into the Dark Ages, where he's kind of like the mediator between God and you. He's got to be between you and the Bible to interpret it and expound it and show you what it really means. You see, God can speak his word in any language. He is not limited to one or two. And what blows me away, why don't people get it? He gave the Old Testament in a different language than the New Testament. Shouldn't that tell you right there that he's speaking more than one language? I mean, if it was all in Hebrew, then maybe I would see their point if they said, hey, you know, Hebrew is this pure language. But wait a minute. Part of it's in Hebrew, part of it's in Greek, and even some parts of it are in a Chaldean language, Aramaic. So how do you not get it that he speaks more than one? And let me tell you something. God's word is preserved because in Psalm 12 he said it'd be preserved. But in Isaiah 59 he promised that the same words that Isaiah spoke would be in the mouth of his children, his children's children, his seed, and forever, it said, would be speaking the same words that Isaiah spoke. And I can preach those same words today. And so let's look at another verse on preservation. Look at Matthew chapter 24. And while you're turning to Matthew 24, let's have somebody turn to Ecclesiastes 3:14. Somebody over here turn to Ecclesiastes 3:14. And we'll turn to Matthew 24 and we'll get... I think this is the best verse on preservation. I mean, different people have different verses, but I don't know. This one right here seems to be the most powerful one that I can find, where he basically just says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I mean, I don't know how you can get any more clear than that. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you what verse. 35. Matthew 24:35. If you wanted to mark that one down. Matthew 24:35. Couldn't be any clearer. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jehovah's Witness, that thinks this world's going to be here forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And yet today there are those who believe that the exact words have passed away, and that what we're left with is just kind of a rough facsimile. No, he said his words would not pass away. Look at Matthew 5:18. He said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, it's clear that it's going to be preserved. Read Ecclesiastes 3:14. Who's got it? Somebody jump up and read it.
I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him.
There we go right there. Great verse on preservation. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, and nothing can be taken from it. And he doeth it that men should fear before him. If God doesn't care about the exact words, look at Revelation 22. If God doesn't care about the exact words, if it's just the thoughts or the ideas, or as long as it's the truth, You know, people say, well, I just think there's enough truth in the NIV. You know, for somebody to get saved and grow as a Christian. Wait a minute. Jesus said of the devil that there was no truth in him, and yet the devil himself quoted the Bible 70% accurately. He said, it is written, and he quoted it wrong, but he was 70% accurate. He was close. And yet Jesus said there's no truth in him. Because if you take truth plus lie and mix them together, Jesus called that no truth at all. When you have a mixture of good and evil, it'd be like if I took this clean water and mixed it with dirty water. Well, it was half clean. No, it's all dirty once you mix it together. Look at Revelation 22 and tell me if you think that God cares about every single word. Look at verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the what? The thoughts? The ideas? No. That heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, what things? The words. God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Look back, if you would, at verse number 6 of the same chapter. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Look at chapter 21 and verse number 5. The Bible reads, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It's all about the words. It's God's words that matter. Every word of God is pure, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. And notice the present tense. This is being spoken hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses was on the mount and got God's word. He said, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. God's exact words matter. Look, if you would, back at Psalm 12 where we were. Psalm chapter 12. And look, if you would, at verse 6. The Bible reads, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So who is going to preserve God's word? Man or God? God is going to preserve it. He's saying, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. You see, a lot of people put all this emphasis on maybe the man, King James. Or maybe upon the translators of the King James Version. You know, that's not where the emphasis ought to be. I mean, the translators of the King James Version were excellent scholars and very knowledgeable men, and King James himself was a very much a language expert. And he spoke several languages from the time he was a little boy. But that's not the point. It doesn't even matter. Because the point is that God's word was preserved. People say, well, you know, was King James inspired by God? Or were the translators inspired by God? No, God's word is what's inspired, not people. The words are inspired, okay? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Then someone else wrote them down. But what matters is that they're God's word, and God's words are inspired. Whether I'm writing it down, I mean, I could take out my pen right now and write down some of God's words. And it's God's word. Does God have to somehow, you know, breathe upon me while I'm doing it? No, I mean right now. And let me just express this to you. The Bible said, well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David the prophet, saying. He said that many times. That God spoke through David. Now wait a minute. Let's say I stand up here right now, okay? And I quote to you God's exact words, okay? I just get up here and I say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God speaking. That's not me speaking. That's God speaking through me. Okay? Now, when I'm preaching and I'm using my own words, like I am right now, I'm using my own words, that's not God speaking. That's Stephen Anderson speaking. But when I'm quoting God's word, and when you're quoting God's word, that is God using you as his vessel to speak his word. God doesn't speak to man in audible voice, but he speaks through his word. And so God's word being written down, in the 17th century by the translator of the King James Bible, or whether it's spoken today by a preacher, or whether it's spoken by Moses himself, what matters is, are we talking about the exact same words? That's all that matters. And God's words are inspired. And you say, well, is the King James Bible inspired? If it's not inspired, then we need to get something that is. Because it's not, if it wasn't spoken by God, if this isn't really what God said, then let me find the book that is what God said. Because I don't want to preach out of something that's not inspired. I don't want to preach out of something that's man's word. You say, well, man translated it. So what? So what? Hey, how many of you have ever read a book that was translated from another language? You know, put up your hand. Like in school. Have you ever read these books that they had to read the classics from other languages? Like, you might read, like, Les Miserables, right? Who's ever read that one? Or, you know, you might have read, what's another good example?
Sun Tzu's Art of War.
I've never even heard of that. Yeah, oh, yeah. Don Quixote? Yeah, very good. That's Spanish, Cervantes. A lot of things. You know, you might have read the Iliad and the Odyssey and all these different things just that they make you read in school. Okay? Who is the author? They never even usually make any big deal about who the translator was. Maybe it's some fine print somewhere of who the translator was, but that's not the point. You know, the author is whoever in that way. The author is Cervantes, or the author is Victor Hugo, or whoever the author of the book was. It's not the point who translated it, because if they were doing a good translation, then they didn't change it anyway. They faithfully expressed the original intents and ideas and words of the author from one language into another. And we get so hung up on it. Whenever people tell me, well, man wrote the Bible, and I say, no, God wrote the Bible, and they say, well, you know, man's the one who wrote it down. I say, wait a minute, who wrote this down? I always say, whose handwriting is this? I mean, who wrote this physical book? It was printed on a machine. So a machine wrote the Bible? But see, it's just as silly to say, well, because Paul wrote it down, you know, he's the author. Wait a minute, Paul's not even the one who wrote down the book of Romans. It was Tertius. According to Romans chapter 16, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Paul spoke the words and Tertius wrote them down. Paul just signed his name at the end. Like at the end of 2 Thessalonians, where he says that in every epistle, he signs the salutation in his own hand. But other men wrote it down. Who cares? Who wrote the book of Jeremiah? God. But who actually physically wrote it down? Baruch the scribe, as Jeremiah dictated it to him, and Baruch wrote it down. But see, nobody, it's not called the book of Baruch, though, is it? It's called the book of Jeremiah. But it's actually words from the mouth of God. You see, we get so hung up on it. It's funny, there are 14 books that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament. And they all start with the same word. You know what that word is? The first 13, that is. What word do they start with?
Paul.
Right. Because you got 14 books. You've got Galatians, okay? And think about this. They all start. Romans starts with the word what? Paul. 1 Corinthians starts with the word Paul. 2 Corinthians starts with the word Paul. Galatians starts with the word Paul. Ephesians starts with the word Paul. Philippians starts with the word Paul. Colossians starts with the word Paul. 1 and 2 Thessalonians starts with the word Paul. 1 and 2 Timothy start with the word Paul. Titus and Philemon start with the word Paul. And the 14th book that Paul wrote, the book of Hebrews, starts with what word? God. Isn't that interesting? They all start with Paul, 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 God. See, God is the author, my friend. Not Peter, not James, not John, not Paul. It came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't their words, it was God's word. And God's words existed before this world even existed. The Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so back to Psalm 12 where we are. God's words are pure today. Now you say, well, how do you know that the King James Bible is God's Word? I always just say this to people. I just say, well, how do you know that Christianity is the right religion? You know, how do you know it's not Islam? How do you know it's not Hinduism? I always just say to them, how do you know that Christianity is the right religion? Because that's the same way that I know that the King James Bible is the right Bible. That it's God's Word. And I say this to people. When I drive down 48th Street, And I see palm tree, palm tree, palm tree, palm tree, cell phone tower that looks like a palm tree, palm tree, palm tree. Now let's say I were to go to that cell phone tower that's at 48th and Vineyard in the parking lot of the Southern Baptist Church. It's a cell phone tower, and it looks like a palm tree. It's got the leaves coming out of it. It's even got these little coconut-looking things added to it. Not that any of the palm trees in Phoenix have coconuts on them. But it's this total replica of a palm tree. Now, how do I know which one's the cell phone tower and which one's the palm tree? Now, I'm no arborist, but I can tell the difference, believe it or not. I mean, I haven't had any formal training in this. And you know, some of those classes looked kind of cool when I was looking at junior college. Some of those classes about trees and that forestry major. You know, it sounded kind of interesting. But you know, I've never had any formal training, but I can tell the difference between the palm tree and the cell phone tower that looks like a palm tree. Because there's a big difference between what God made and what man made. And that's all there is to it. I mean, I can look at these bushes out here. I can go soul winning. I can tell the difference when people have fake plants versus real plants. I can tell the difference. Because there's a big difference between what God made and what man made. If I took the diamond in the cubic zirconium to the jeweler, he can tell me which one is made by God and which one's made by man without even asking me, well, where did these come from? Where's the source? Wait a minute. How long has that tower been there? You know, are we sure it's not a real tree? He doesn't need to know that because there's a clear, distinct difference between what God does, which is perfect, God's word, which is powerful, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and the butter knife of the NIV. Hey, you can tell the difference. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to sit there and say, oh, well, you know, what about these manuscripts? And what about this history? And, oh, the Codex A and B and Alexandria and Antioch and all, you know, Alexandria and Arlington and Washington, D.C. and all these different other suburbs of D.C. What are they? It doesn't matter. You can look at them and see which one is God's word and which one is man-made. Because man can never duplicate what God did. That's why if you ever pick up the apocryphal books and look at them, they're a joke. Because they're man's cheap imitation. You pick up the Quran, it's a joke. It's man's cheap imitation of the Bible. You pick up the Book of Mormon, it's a joke. It's man's cheap imitation. And how do I know Christianity is the right religion? Because I can tell the difference between what comes from God and what comes from man. Because what God does is perfect. And what man does is imperfect and sinful and wrong. And what God does is perfect in every way. And that's how you can tell the difference. It doesn't take a genius. It just takes somebody who has the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them as a Christian to hear the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He said, they know my voice, and they're known of me. He said, a stranger will they not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. And when I hear the NIV, it's a stranger talking. I spent 5 years, I got saved as a 6-year-old boy, and I spent 5 years sitting in a church that preached the NIV. I recognized, hey, wait a minute, that's a stranger. And I held on to that King James Version, and I didn't know why. No one had ever taught me anything about being King James only, and I was being taught that the NIV was better. And yet I still clung to the King James because I recognized the voice of the shepherd. You can tell the difference between God's word and the cheap imitation and the fraud of these modern versions. You can tell the difference between true religion of Christianity versus these cheap imitations that put themselves out there, whether it be Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism or whatever it is. It all comes from man. And it's just as man-made as that cell phone tower. And it's just as easy to tell that it's fake as that tower. And so it says here in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, if you get the context of the chapter here, what did we finish talking? Let's go through and look at all the times that the tongue and the mouth and the lips and the words are mentioned in the chapter. Okay? Look at verse number 2 of chapter 12. It says, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. You see that? He says, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. You see how that's all about words coming out of someone's mouth? Look at verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. There it is again. And the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as opposed to what? All of man's flattering, proud, boastful, hot air that comes out of his mouth. And that's what he spent the first part of the chapter talking about. People blowing off their mouth, saying a bunch of vain things. And then he says, no, but God's words are pure. Man's words are full of boasting and pride and flattery and a bunch of hot air. But God's words are pure, by contrast. And so there's a marked difference between God's word and man's word. And by the way, when you go out soul winning, use God's word. Because the word of God is what's quick and powerful. Not your words, not your smooth, sleek presentation. Now, your words are going to be used by God to help explain his word. We're to preach his word and expound it to people. But wait a minute. Don't expound your own words, though. Use God's word and then build upon that, expound upon that. Because God's word is what's going to cut to the heart. Do you remember when the Jews heard Stephen speak? And the Bible says they were cut to the heart when he preached them, God's word. They were cut to the heart. That's the kind of power that God's word has. It's like a two-edged sword. So many times, when I've been in sin, somebody rebuked me from God's word, and it was like, oh! I mean, it just cuts to the heart. And how many times I've seen someone else rebuked by someone with God's word, and I just saw it just cut through to them. Like nothing that man could say could ever do. God's word's powerful. But the last verse says this, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, what does the word vile mean? Vile is disgusting. That's basically what it means. And God is saying here that when we exalt those who are disgusting, when we lift up people who should not be lifted up at all, he said the wicked walk on every side. And this is the day we're living in. The vilest men are being exalted. I mean, if you look at the people who are the most famous, what if we were to do like a Google search on like the top 10 most searched for names? Who do you think would probably be the number one search in the last few months? Probably like Michael Jackson. I mean, you want to talk about the vilest person you can think of. I mean, he's disgusting. Or was disgusting. He is. I don't know. You know. Whatever. I mean, his body probably looks better now than it's been in the grave for a month. I mean, the guy looked like a monster. I mean, it couldn't look any weirder if we were to dig it up right now. Okay. I mean, the guy has so many mutilating surgeries, and he's not sure whether he's white or black. You know, he's not sure if he's a man or a woman. I mean, he's just mutilated and twisted his appearance so much. And I mean, he's a known pedophile. You say, oh, well, he was acquitted of that. Because he had $1 million lawyers. He was caught having the videos in his possession, but that's not against the law, though, or whatever. He got off with that. No, the guy is a known pedophile, and yet he's exalted and lifted up as a hero, as a great person. Who is the Time Magazine Man of the Year this year? Barack Obama, the Time Magazine Man of the Year. You know who the man of the year was in 1933? Adolf Hitler. You know who the man of the year was in 1932? Stalin. Joseph Stalin. Okay. So, yeah, great. Great guys that they lift up, huh? The vilest men that they've exalted. And, you know, Barack Obama is a vile person. And Michael Jackson, good night. I shouldn't even have to say that. But I guarantee you that if we went down the list of maybe the top 10 most exalted people in the United States, the heroes that we look up to, the stars, the Brad Pitts, you know, the Angelina Jolies, all these great actors and actresses and politicians, Barney Frank, chairman of the Senate Finance Committee, a known sodomite, an avowed, arrogant sodomite, and we go down the list. And we see that the vilest people in this country are exalted. Would to God that in your living room they wouldn't be exalted. Don't lift these people up for your children as heroes. These actors and actresses, they are on the wrong team, my friend. My cousin was into modeling for a little while. He kind of got into the whole Hollywood modeling kind of world. He said it was the most sickest, disgusting thing. He finally got out of it because he said as a Christian, he just couldn't handle being around these kind of people. And he said it bothered him the whole time. But it got to the point where his younger sister was starting to be asked to be a model because she was, you know, a very nice-looking girl, and they both had the modeling look and everything like that. He said, no way do I want my younger sister going into this filthy world. He said, it's more disgusting than you can imagine. And it's true. And yet we just suck it up as Christians and just, we go down there and, you know, buy whatever they want to feed us. We go home, we turn it on, and let the devil spoon feed us all his worldliness and just lifting up and exalting the vilest people imaginable. And would to God it would not be so in our house. Hey, let's stick with God's word. The word of God is pure. Don't you? You know, I love that word. Pure. Purity. Clean. Cleanliness. Not this bunch of dirty smut. The opposite of pure is vile. I think that's why. Because, you know, you never want to just think that these verses are kind of just juxtaposed. Obviously, the psalm is one psalm. You know, you want to take it as a unit. Okay, you want to take it as a complete thought here. And he goes through this and he explains the purity of God's word. So pure, it's like silver that's been tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. That's pretty pure. And then he says, but wait a minute, look at the world's alternative. These vile people, you want to listen to their words. You'd rather listen to their words on the radio, their song lyrics. Or you'd rather watch their programs on TV or at Hollywood theaters. Stick with the pure word. Get in the Bible. Shut off all this stuff and just get in God's word and read it. And let it purify you. Let's bow our heads in that word of prayer.